First off, I'll say right up front, I really wish that Brother Joe Norton were here. I thought he does a really good job with these psychology lessons. What we're talking about this morning, psychology of forgiveness. I'm an engineer, y'all know me. I like to tinker with things. I like the stars. I like to look at how things work. Engineers are just not psychologists. Maybe we should work harder at being that. That just doesn't come naturally to us. So the lesson this morning is one that it's not my normal, what I would normally have picked to talk about, as we have said before when we're going through these studies. That said, we read this morning from 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. And that chapter was all about what we're talking about this morning. And as we were reading, I was like, wish that I had a chance to give a lesson, and then we could read the chapter, because it fills in some of the details. Apparently, the Apostle Paul is writing, as we've already learned, this second letter to the Corinthians to follow his letter of reprimand, his rebuke, his stern, just a hard letter of 1 Corinthians. He rebuked them. He exhorted them to do better. He named some things. And then the second epistle follows up, and he says, okay, this guy that offended, he's repented. We got to come together now and forgive him. My father always thought that he was referring to the man of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Other commentaries that I've read say, well, we're not really sure who this man was or what he did, but he caused a problem in the church. And a lot of folks that were upset, including the Apostle Paul. But it is Paul's attitude toward this man that is so instructive for us and that we'd like to look at this morning. Here we go. Item number one, blessing number one. Forgiveness deflects pride. This is the one that I realize I struggle with. Forgiveness deflects pride. So let's look at number one, the first reason to forgive, mentioned by the Apostle Paul in this passage, is because it deflects self-pity. You forgive to deflect your self-pity, not the other person's. To deflect, if you want another word, pride. One of the chief causes of an unforgiving heart is pride. That link I had not made. Your ego is wounded, and you're not going to just take it. Someone has done something to you. You don't like it. You don't appreciate it. And you're not about to let go of it. This proud reaction to an offense can run the spectrum all the way from wallowing self-pity to violent retaliation and everything in between. Paul is saying in this passage, I don't take this man's offense personally. Man, I struggle with that. If you want to criticize my engineering work, I get real defensive in a hurry. I take it personally. I've had a lot of people tell me that I take it personally. And now I'm realizing, wow. Okay, the Lord didn't take it personally when he went to the cross. He didn't curse his crucifiers with some eternal vendetta while he was on the cross. Stephen, under the bloody stones, did not take it personally. There's no personal offense taken by the forgiving spirit. Here is virtue at its noblest. Here is the virtue to rise above the offense and above the offender and take yourself out of victim status. We hear a lot about that these days for good reason. I think everybody I work with and live with, not you folks, but there's just a whole lot of victims in this world. I just can't help. Dwayne, being mayor, he gets a lot of this. We had some flooding here earlier this year, and he had people calling him saying, my house is underwater, my yard's got trash in it. What are you going to do about it? Excuse me? This is your property, and it was an act of God, and yet it's Dwayne's responsibility as mayor to get somebody out there to fix it. That's being a victim. All right, these people in our culture, wandering around wallowing in their victimism, are really exercising for the whole world to see evidence of their weakness and their unbelievable pride. Again, I hadn't put those two together. That is exactly right. We are such a proud people.
proud of what?
Self-pity is an act of pride. The wounded eagle, the wounded person who cannot rise above the offense, only demonstrates his utter sinfulness. Paul was a godly man. Paul was a noble Christian. He was too humble, too meek, to wallow in his dented pride or public embarrassment. That is a great way to approach any offense. Paul would not allow his ego to get involved. He says, I will deflect the self-pity. Forgiveness does that. It deflects the pride that wants retaliation. The great apostle refuses to receive the offense in the scripture that we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 2. So that got me to thinking. All of us have some level of control that we need in our life. I told you we're going to get psychological this morning. We feel like we need to be in control. And you realize the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What is he saying? He says, you leave that in my hands, you let me handle that. Turn that over to me when you feel like you need to retaliate, when you need to seek revenge. And I think that's the problem most of the world has with this whole concept of forgiveness. We want to be in control. We want to decide what punishment to mete out. We want to decide how you should pay for what you've done to me. We don't trust that God will handle it and take care of it. So when I feel personally attacked, I've got to back up and say, I don't need to be in control of this situation. I need to handle it with a nobler virtue. Now, I've got a great real-time example just this week. The opposite of forgiveness, I think, is probably revenge. I'm just going to say, the opposite of forgiveness is revenge. And so while we're talking about retaliation, just this past week, a self-appointed leader of the apostate system of belief known as Islam said the following. I'm not going to tell you his name because that would bring more dignity to his name than he deserves. I am looking for 10,000 in the midst of millions, 10,000 fearless men who say death is sweeter than continued life under tyranny. Death is sweeter than to continue to live and bury our children. He goes on, the Quran teaches persecution is worse than slaughter. Then it says, retaliation is prescribed in the matters of the slain. And the next quote, I won't quote anymore, but the next quote is the money quote. Retaliation, he said, is a prescription from God to calm the breaths of those whose children have been slain. Does this sound like God talking? Does this sound like a messenger from God? Of course not. It's the prince of this world that's talking. But I quoted that. Just look at how striking that is to the example of Jesus and Stephen and even the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians. Retaliation is a prescription from God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of forgiveness, of deflecting pride, is found in Genesis, the 46th chapter, verses 5 through 7, the case of Joseph. We don't have time this morning to tell the story, but after all that his brothers had done to him, and we've talked about Joseph before, if ever there was a person who had a reason to take offense, who had a reason to get even, if ever there was a man, it was Joseph. After all his brothers had done to him, and when he was in a position of power to do something about it, he told them, do not now be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Wow. What a great attitude. Don't be upset, he said, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. He's still talking about God's plan. He's talking about his family. He's talking about his father, Jacob, his brothers and sisters, his brothers, excuse me. God sent me before you. That is just pure forgiveness. That is strength. See, it was God all the time in his providence, Joseph said, getting me down here so I could feed you when you got hungry. Where's the ego in that? Where's the poor me? Where's the misery? Where's the victim? Where's the vengeance? Well, there isn't any. Joseph was a godly man. Forgiveness frees you from the bitter chains of pride, self-pity, vengeance that lead to despair, alienation, broken relationships, and a loss of joy. It is truly a great thing to forgive, because forgiveness frees you from pride. Brother Brownlow, in his October the 4th meditation, I had this I wanted to share with you. He titled it Passing Over Insults, something we all deal with. He said, pass it by, the slur, the slight, the catty remark we suffer from others. A refusal to forget it would keep us in war always. Did you get that? It tears us up. A refusal to forget the insult keeps us at war always. Our circle of friends would diminish. Our blood pressure would go up. Our efficiency would go down. After all, most of us need just about as much tolerance from others as we need to extend to them. It takes a lot of lubrication called forgiveness to keep our relationships going. We're all need forgiving. We should never be insulted by a moral or well-bred person, for he would not intentionally do it. Anyone in this church insults you, you know they didn't mean it. Get over it. Neither should we be affronted by any others, for they are not worthy to hurt us. And he quotes Proverbs 19:11, the glory of man is to pass over a transgression. Secondly, forgiveness shows mercy. It's a great reason to forgive someone. This verse fills in a little bit more detail here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Paul says, you know what? This guy's had enough. Show him mercy, you who have received mercy. Rereading verse 6 a little bit differently. Sufficient is such a, to such a one is this penalty, this due process, which was inflicted by the majority, which was enacted by the majority. The congregation had officially acted. Many had come together. They had affirmed that this man needed to be put out of the church for his sin. All that's understood by this little verse right here. Paul said the binding work has to be done. And I don't want to forget that this morning. When we talk about forgiveness, it's after the binding work has been done. The rebuke, the going to, as Jesus taught us in Matthew the 18th chapter, the going to the person, seeking to restore them, trying to iron things out. That's the binding work, and that all has to be done. We cannot, as many people in this world would like to do, we'll just short circuit to forgiveness. No matter what you've done to me, I forgive you. I'm sorry. That's not forgiveness. That's not the Christian virtue of forgiveness. Forgiveness happens after the binding, the rebuking, the exhorting, the going to, the tough work has been done. When it has accomplished its pursing, Paul was eager that the loosing be done as well. If a man has confessed and repented, he's been loosed from his sin in heaven, and you must loose him as well. Do the binding work, do the loosing work. It's time for mercy. That's what Paul is saying. Enough is enough. You who live by mercy, give mercy. Paul wrote to the Galatians this very straightforward exhortation. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, get rid of the spirit of pride. Go to that person and work it out. Folks, there's nothing tougher in this world. There's very little tougher in this world than have to go to somebody you're upset with and say, look, we have a problem. We've got to work this out. I'd like to work this out. I'd like to try and make things better. That's hard. Ego, pride, and all those things we've already talked about, man, they get in the way. Brother John Robert should know that he insulted me. He should know and he should come to me. Is that being noble? The law of Christ is the law of love, and the law of love says you go to the brother who's in the trespass, and when he comes to repentance, you restore him in a spirit of gentleness, realizing you too could be in the same situation. Don't be harsh. Don't be unloving. Don't browbeat him. Don't put him under 7 years of penance or a lifetime of penance. Don't make him do something to punish himself, to somehow expiate his sin. You accept his repentance. That's enough. It's the end of the issue. So we've seen the wonderful thing about forgiveness is that it deflects self-pity or pride, and it shows mercy. Characteristics that we as Christians should abound in. Thirdly, we forgive to restore joy. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, and 2 Corinthians the 7th chapter talked a lot about this joy this morning. Paul wrote, so that on the contrary, that is apart from sorrow and punishment, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one should be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Plain English, you need to bring him joy. Psalm 51, David confessed that sin destroys joy. And that is certainly a confession all of us can relate to. And in verse 12 of Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Anytime a sinner falls into sin, it's going to steal joy. In verse 14, David continues, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. In other words, give me back joy. Give me back a song to sing. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. The spirit with which we go and the attitude of forgiveness to approach someone. Restore the joy of my salvation, of thy salvation. Paul says, look, you should rather forgive and comfort him so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Put joy back into his life. He's had enough pain. The pain has brought him to repentance. Now it is time for joy. I love what Isaiah said about God. You know I was going to throw something in from Isaiah, right? Isaiah 42 and verse 3. And you know this passage is picked up again by Matthew in Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 18 through 20. And we're not going to understand this. I'm going to attempt to share with you what it might have meant. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking or dimly burning flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Matthew said this is referring to the Lord. And like much that comes out of Isaiah, we can spend all day here, but we won't. An absolutely magnificent insight into the heart of God. I understand that in ancient days, shepherds would make little flutes to entertain themselves with music. Didn't have TV, didn't have movies, didn't have all this, didn't have cell phones. They would take a reed and they would prepare that reed with appropriate holes so that it could be used to play a little melody. They would blow in one end, air would go through, and they could play tunes. And they could pass the hours playing their little reed flute until the time came that the flute had become so moistened with saliva and the weathering of it that it just would not be able to make the sweet sound anymore, or its sound would be muffled, or its sound would not be true. Perhaps the shepherd, and commonly you just snap the reed, throw it away, and you'd make you a new flute. The Messiah, the Christ, a bruised reed shall he not break. The prophet Isaiah is saying that the Messiah would never throw away or discard the little flute that doesn't play the perfect tune. That's the heart of God. God wants to restore the melody. God wants to bring back the song. It is the heart of God to give mercy. How many times have I snapped the bruised reed someone wasn't, didn't do what I thought they should do? Write you off. God, praise the Lord, God doesn't write us off. We're all bruised reeds. We don't make the sweet sound, the perfect sound all the time. Bruised reed, he shall not break. The candle that is barely flickering, he will not quench. That's us in our lives. We're not always perfect. So back to verse 7. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him. So that on the contrary, instead of increasing or continuing his punishment, since his repentance and his grief are clear, there's only one course of action, Paul says. You should rather forgive. You've had it in your heart, he says, I hope. You've been longing, desiring to offer the loving forgiveness that's held in your heart. The man repented. Now give it to him. Don't hold back. And we might say, yes, but. The person that's offended me, I want to make sure he'll never do it again. I've actually said that to myself. I want to be sure he'll never. We don't have that assurance, do we? In fact, Jesus says if he sins 70 times 7, forgive him. How many times? 70 times 7, Matthew the 18th chapter. Failure to forgive becomes a sin that steals your joy as well as his joy. In fact, failure to forgive on our part restricts God from forgiving us. Mark the 11th chapter, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. It is the glory of a man to pass over transgression. How much more to have God forgive us? We should emulate Paul. We should practice what Paul teaches in these three blessings of forgiveness. We forgive to deflect pride in our own lives. We forgive to show mercy. We forgive to bring joy. These eternal attributes will lay up for us a great reward in heaven. Not as easy as it sounds, but well worth the effort. The binding work is done. The loosing work shall follow. What great blessings there are in that uniquely Christian virtue of forgiveness. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, if you'd like to step out on the promises and accept and obey the gospel and be baptized into the kingdom, if you would like to make something right, won't you come all together? We stand and sing.